Our second reading, the story of doubting Thomas, comes from John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. Let us listen together for God's word. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, you know that we are slow to believe. We are slow to respond. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, as we hear your word, that you would speak to us and send us out. In Jesus' name, amen. I lived in New Jersey for 3 years while I was in seminary. And while I was there, the state of New Jersey decided that it needed a new slogan for the state. And so they invited the populace to make suggestions. And every now and then, the local news channels would show what those suggestions were. And I don't remember any of them except for one. It was this. Oh, you had to be 5 words or less for these slogans. "New Jersey, you got a problem with that?" The one that actually won, surprisingly, was not that one. But it was, "New Jersey, come see for yourself." Some things are just too hard to believe, like the idea that New Jersey is worth a visit, that you have to see for yourself. The coast of Southern California is undoubtedly one of the most beautiful places in the world. The climate is almost entirely unique. It's gorgeous there almost all year long. And the reason for that is because of the way that the currents of the Pacific Ocean move along the west coast of North America. The water temperature of the Pacific there, because of the movement of the currents, stays almost static. It changes very little from winter to summer. And as that water stays the same, the air temperature over the water stays the same, a beautiful and sunny 72 degrees for most of the year. But the flip side of that is that the water is always cold. The Pacific Ocean is always frigid. The beaches are beautiful, but not if you fancy a swim. If you're going to spend any time in the water, you need a wetsuit. Or you need to be a kid like I was who wasn't concerned about things like hypothermia. We'd spend hours in the water if our parents would let us. But as a child, that was the only water temperature that I knew. It was the only experience of swimming in the ocean that I knew. And I heard stories and tales of magical places like Hawaii and the Caribbean where the water was warm. And I thought that the word warm was a kind of exaggeration, that it was relatively warm, but this is the ocean that we're talking about. It can't be that warm, at least that's what my experience told me. So when my family moved to Naples, Florida in August of 2000, my sisters and I took the car as soon as we got settled in and we drove down to the beach. We wanted to see what this warm water was that everyone was talking about, and so we parked the car. It was raining. That's what it does in the summertime in Florida. But that didn't trouble us. We walked down to the water and we put our feet in the water, and as it turns out, it was quite warm. the water of the Gulf of Mexico in the summer can get above 90 degrees, which by any measure is warm water. Some things are just too hard to believe. You have to see for yourself. Jesus died. He was executed. Everyone saw it happen. Jesus was gone. And then Mary Magdalene returns one morning to the disciples and she tells them an astonishing thing. She tells them that Jesus is risen. And then later that night, while the disciples are locked together in this room, Jesus himself appears to 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, showing them that he is indeed alive. Poor Thomas was out picking up food for the group. He missed Jesus. He came back in and they said, "Thomas, you won't believe what happened. Jesus came to see us. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive." But some things are just too hard to believe. You have to see for yourself. Now, I've preached on this text before, just a few years ago, in fact, one of my first sermons here. And I was preaching in a series of my favorite texts, some of my favorite passages from Scripture, and this is one of them, because for me, Thomas is a sort of hero, because doubt played an important role for me in coming to faith and also in my sense of call to ministry. And it seemed to me as I read this passage that doubt is a very sensible response to what the disciples had to say to Jesus, because dead people don't rise from the dead. Thomas was very reasonable. And so I tried to exonerate Thomas as a hero for those of us who experience doubt. But this text also, in addition to highlighting the doubt of Thomas, also sets up a relationship between seeing and believing. And that is what I want to explore this morning as we look at this text. What is belief? What does it mean to believe? There are a lot of different ways that we use this word today. We believe that spring has arrived, but this being Michigan, no one knows quite for sure. We believe in Justin Verlander to get the job done on the mound. We believe what our friend tells us. We believe that honesty is the best policy. We speak of belief in ghosts and karma and the tooth fairy and all kinds of things. We use this word in so many different ways. If I've clarified the matter for you, I apologize. That was not my intent. But what I think is most interesting about this word belief is that belief has become for us in the United States a sort of cultural value, something that we see as a good thing, that we emphasize and try to encourage. Think of stories, especially around Christmas time, but stories and movies so often present the heroes, the protagonist, as believing, whereas it's the antagonist, the Scrooges, the dummies, and the scoundrels who stubbornly refuse to believe. Think of the uncompromisingly materialist professor who refuses to accept anything supernatural in his worldview, or think of the condescending parents who look at their children because the parents know better than their children. Or the disillusioned, joyless recluse who refuses to accept anything that is fanciful or unexpected. He only believes in what his eyes see. And so here I think we begin to drill down a little closer to what is our assumed meaning of this word belief. What meaning does this word have at face value when we hear it? As a cherished value in our culture, belief is the knowing embrace of an idea despite clear evidence to the contrary. That's usually what we mean when we speak of belief. The knowing embrace of an idea even though there is evidence to the contrary. Now, magic, the magical and the fanciful and all of that, that goes kind of part and parcel with this idea, but it's not always the outlandish stuff that we're talking about. But it usually is the incredible, the unbelievable. We don't talk about belief in parking lots or cherry trees or sunsets. These are not the sort of things that we speak of believing in. Now, this can be very valuable for Christians. We participate in a religious tradition, a religious system that is built upon certain very critical ideas that can't be proven. These ideas that can't be demonstrated by science. They can't be falsified. There is no way to prove without a shadow of a doubt that certain things that make up the core of who we are as Christians are or are not true. For instance, God's existence. Science has absolutely nothing to say about whether or not God exists. And so for us, being able to step beyond, to step outside of that which can be proven scientifically, opens for us an entire world of faith. It's very important for Christians not to be limited only by that which can be proven scientifically. And yet, this can be a double-edged sword. Our belief in God's existence requires us to step outside of what can be proven scientifically. It requires us to disregard a certain amount of what we might consider evidence, but this can also tempt us to disregard more empirical evidence. It might tempt us to have a disdain for evidence in general. Think of the complicated relationship between faith and science. When what we believe doesn't always line up perfectly with what the evidence seems to support. For example, with evolution. Christians have had a long and bloody battle against evolutionists, this idea that what we believe simply cannot be brought into agreement with what the evidence seems to state. And so for some Christians, the answer is to disregard all evidence for the sake of maintaining belief. The church condemned Copernicus and Galileo because they claimed that the earth revolved around the sun and not the other way around. Seeing and believing do not always line up the way that we would like. So once again, but this time for a different reason, I want to rescue Thomas from history's condemnation. I want to lift Thomas up as an example of vital faith. And the first thing that we need to do in order to exonerate Thomas is to think differently about belief. For us, belief typically means intellectual assent, the acceptance of an idea, the agreement of on a position. It's cerebral. It's happening in our heads. Three words in Scripture are very closely related: belief, faith, and trust. And the reason these three words are closely related is because they are all translated from one word. One word that we look at the context and we say, does it mean belief here? Does it mean trust here or faith here? It also means faithfulness. It means trustworthiness. And doubt is simply the opposite of this one word. It means doubt. It also means unfaithfulness or untrustworthiness. And so in our religious context, belief is one-dimensional. Belief is cerebral. Belief is something that we think. It's something that happens in our heads. But in Scripture, belief is multidimensional. It's a rich idea, a rich word that has a multitude of meanings. It is as much about trust and faith as it is about having our intellectual curiosity satisfied. To believe is to have faith. It is to trust. It is to place our confidence in. It is to rely on. It is moving further and further away from the intellect and closer to the heart. A pastor once shared with me a story of a visit he made to a man in his church who was on his deathbed. And in this man's dying moments, he said to this pastor, "I don't think I believe in the resurrection." This man was dying, and his biggest worry was that he didn't hold the right opinions, was that he didn't have the right ideas, the right beliefs, and that somehow was going to get him into trouble. Now, one response of the pastor could have been, "There is still time to change your mind. There's still time to come around. There's still time to embrace the right opinions." But that doesn't seem right, does it? Is the point of all of this, the life of faith, the life that we live, is the point of it all to have the right opinions when God calls us home? Is that what belief is? Is that what we have reduced belief to? The heart of this man's question, I think, is not about whether he has the right doctrine or the right opinion. I think the heart of his question is a desperate desire to have confidence in God. a desperate desire to rely upon God, to believe that He is in God's loving care. And this desire is not merely the beginning of belief that one day could grow full-blown into belief. This desire to have confidence, this desire to rely upon God is itself belief. It's not what leads to faith, it is faith. The response of this pastor to this man when he asked, when he said, "I don't think I believe in the resurrection," the pastor's response was, "We will believe for you." We being the church. Now that's not because one person's right opinion can counteract another person's wrong opinion, but it's because the belief of the community, the trust, the reliance, the confidence upon God, the belief of the community is what has sustained the church through the ages. It is what gives truth to the good news. It is what gives substance to faith. It is what makes real God's work in the world. Belief cannot be reduced merely to an opinion or even a conviction, because it's not about what is in our heads. That's not what really matters. Belief is an orientation. It's about the shape of our lives. It's an orientation toward God, an orientation toward our neighbor, an orientation away from ourselves and toward the work of God's kingdom, the work that God is doing in the world. And so for us today, Thomas represents the challenge of faith, the challenge of the life of faithfulness. For some of us, believing is seeing. We open our minds and our hearts to God. We open our minds and our hearts to an idea, as unbelievable as it may be, and our eyes are open, and we are able to see. For some of us, believing is seeing. But for others of us, for many of us, perhaps those of us who are a little slower to come around in this scientific age, when we are surrounded by evidence, seeing is believing. We come to God and faith with a certain degree of skepticism. We may never be fully satisfied or convinced until we can see for ourselves. Now, according to the text, Thomas had to wait a week until the claim that his fellow disciples made was actually proved to his satisfaction to be true. He waited a week in that space between seeing and believing, a week of uncertainty and doubt. I think that many of us live our whole lives in this place, in this space between seeing and believing, in this place of uncertainty and doubt, but that is not the same as unbelief. It is, in fact, the life of faith. Some things are just too hard to believe. You have to see for yourself. All of us, both the believing and the slow to believe, all of us are somewhere in between seeing and believing. We are all somewhere in that space of uncertainty and doubt, somewhere between perfect and total reliance upon God on one hand and its opposite on the other. We all are in the experience of Thomas during that week of uncertainty. We all are doubters to some extent or another, and so we look to Thomas as our example. And we trust, we believe, we rely on, we have faith that, like Thomas, one day we will see, one day we will touch, one day we will experience. And our desire to rely upon God will be fulfilled. And our trust, our faith, our belief will be complete. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to believe. That is, help us to trust, help us to rely, help us to have confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.